If you'd open your Bibles again this morning to the third chapter of the book of Colossians, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. And I've entitled the message this morning, Being Heavenly Minded. Being Heavenly Minded. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. There are those texts in Scripture when you come across them and you sit down and begin to work through them and you think to yourself, I'm going to preach this. Sometimes in the back of your mind there's this little guy who says, can I skip this? But not for the obvious reasons, not because someone might say, well, this is obviously a very difficult text. Not difficult in because of what it says, it's pretty straightforward. Don't fill your mind with the things that are down here. Don't preoccupy yourself with the things on the earth. Put your focus on heavenly things, where Christ is. You say, well, that seems pretty straightforward. Yes, but how do you do that? And what are those things? And not only how do you do that and what are those things, but what implications are in those things, the heavenly things, for the church? And so as I work through the text this morning, I want us to get an idea not only of what those things entail and what they mean to the church, but of the importance of them. I think sometimes when we read through a passage of Scripture, this is, I'm sure, your experience as well. You read through it and there's this temptation not to stop for a moment and to really consider the weight of what's being said. And I believe this is one of the weightiest passages in the entire book of Colossians. Well, in this text, there is a transition that Paul is making. We're told the glorious truth that since we have died and been raised with Christ, we are no longer alive in this world. It might appear that we're alive, we're sitting here, we're breathing, hopefully. Hopefully everybody's breathing. We're no longer alive in this world with regard to the things that were meant only to point to Christ. That is the continuation of Paul's argument that this religion that was being taught by the circumcision, that to be pleasing to God was to do the things of the law, Paul will say those things are of the earth. They're earthly things. That circumcision, the regulations of the law that have become by implication of the coming of Christ, those things have become the regulation of men, don't apply to us. They have nothing to do with us because we're no longer citizens of this world. We belong to another country now. We belong to heaven, where Christ is. We're part of the heavenly realm, the kingdom of God, where the city of God is, a city not built with human hands. We're here, but we don't belong here. This is why we don't engage, Paul says earlier, in self-made religion or will worship or will worship according to one's own will and invention, because frankly, we are in a very real spiritual sense in the presence of God. And one has to remember that in the presence of God, the only kind of worship there will be worship that He accepts and approves of. Amen. Not to engage in asceticism and severity to the body, because not only are these things not from God, Paul says they're worthless in dealing with the real problem. In other words, what you eat and drink and what days you celebrate, those things aren't your problem. Our problem, all of us sitting here, my problem, is the indulgence of the flesh. That daily you and I struggle. And by the way, if you don't have this struggle, come see me after the service. We'll talk about the gospel. Because if you have Christ and you have the gospel, you have this struggle. Your struggle daily is with the flesh. Amen? Amen. From the time you put your feet on the floor in the morning until the time you close your eyes, and for some of us, even in our dreams, we think of us, don't we? You ever thought about that? You say, well, I get a break from the flesh when I close my eyes at night. Not all the time. My dreams sometimes are about me and my happiness. The indulgence of the flesh and the narcissism that I have to, and you, all of you, I love you, but all of you have to do battle with, even intrudes upon your dreams. That's how bad it is. Sin just holds on to us like the clamping down of an alligator on our leg. We just can't shake it. As one preacher said, we don't even know the absence of it. Wouldn't you like to know the absence of it for just 1 hour? Beloved, if you could know the absence of sin for 1 hour, you would develop a hatred for sin that would be beyond your wildest hallucinations. But we've never known the absence of it, not even for 1 minute. What you eat and drink are not your problem. Sin is the greatest problem we have. As has been said, I am my own worst enemy. Amen. If I could deal with me, I'd be happy. Well, Paul now shifts from the warning against submitting to regulations and human precepts and teachings that are in place of the instruction that comes from God, to the place where we are to focus our minds. Where are we to put our focus? What is to be the center of our attention? And by the way, this is important too, because it speaks of a faith that does not divorce itself from the intellect, from the mind. Nothing wrong with emotions. Nothing wrong with human passion. Controlled passion. Nothing wrong with those things. What's wrong with those things is when they take the place of or supersede the mind, because this is how God comes to us. Christian faith is a thinking faith. It's an intellectual faith. Verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, since you've been raised with Christ, since that's the case, since that's happened with you, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So number one, I want to talk about the why. He gives us the reason we're to seek the things above, because that's where Jesus is. And if we've died with Him, been raised with Him, then we ought to be seeking those things that are part of where He is, because we're seeking Him. There is encouragement in that, but there's also admonition. encouragement and admonition to seek those things that are above where Christ is, because that's where my life is now. Here on this earth, in this life, there's only the temporal and the earthly. Yesterday, when we were kind of following the fires that were up here, you get online and you want to know what's going on with this, because we all know that if the wind were to come up and the fire were to turn suddenly the wrong way and get away from those fighting it, it would be here in a matter of minutes. And so you quickly look around your home. What could I carry in a hurry out the front door, and what would I have to take with me? Right? Realizing that that's very little. That you are going to leave nearly everything you own in that house, that in a matter of moments, if that fire turns the wrong way, you're going to come back to ash. There's going to be nothing left. What an apropos, what a complete picture of the Christian life. Beloved, you have been saved from sin unto Christ, and it is in a very real sense as if everything in your life has been burned away, and all you have is Him. Such that when you look back, you see nothing but ash. That's what all of this life is. But yet we cling to ash, don't we? We pursue ash. We pursue the things of this earth. Things that we read in 2 Peter are going to be what? Dissolved, burned up. That says, don't seek your earthly things, seek Christ. That's where your life is. Nothing bound down here but ash and death. The importance of this that we talked about is very much this. How fully we know this and reckon this to be true will have a direct impact on our thinking and how we pursue the things of God. If I don't set my mind upon the things of Christ, if I don't seek those things, then those things are unimportant to me. If I don't realize, if I don't reckon, if I don't believe that the clock of this life is ticking, and that it is a deception for me to think that God saved us, just so we can go on living life the way we want to, living for our own pursuits, doing those things that interest us, rather than the things that are above, the things that interest Christ, then we're deceived. We're deceived. We're told this in Romans chapter 8, verse 12. It says, so then, brothers, we are debtors. We're debtors. So not only is it important to seek the things of Christ, because really the earthly life, things down here are mostly ash, or all ash, and temporal. But we're to seek those things because we're debtors. He says, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You wonder, how do I know if I know Christ, if I know Him savingly? Is it a mark of grace in your life that you pursue the things of Christ? If you examine yourselves, if you look at your life, are you pursuing those things? Do you see those things in your life? Do you see them in one another? Are you pursuing the things above and not the things on the earth? You and I, beloved, have been bought with a price. We don't get to pursue our own life. Amen? I don't own me anymore. You realize that? you don't own you anymore. You are owned by another. So I don't get to fulfill my own sinful desires or even my own goals in this life. What is his goal for my life? What does he want of me? Thirdly, it's an indication of the reality of Christ in your life. One of the marks of a person really knowing Christ savingly, listen to this, is that his affections change. What is he interested in? What does he love? What comes out of his mouth in conversation when you talk to him? We've all been around those who would, fellow believers who call themselves Christian, but in conversation, there's no interest in the things of God. There's no love for his word. There's no gospel talk, if you will. They go to church on Sunday, but from the moment they walk out until the moment they walk back in the next Sunday, it's everything but Christ. His affections change. The things he cares about, the things that matter to him and interest him. What are you interested in? What grabs your attention? What books are you reading? What do you spend your time doing? The Christian, once he is saved, begins to focus intentionally his mind upon the Word of God and on heavenly things in place of earthly things where he once had no interest. He now has a great interest. Heavenly things matter to him. Well, this in turn has a cohesive effect. Not only do those things, heavenly things, begin to matter to him, they begin to then matter in the context of the church, contributing to its growth and maturity. We don't exist in isolation from one another. If you're growing up into Christ, and I'm growing up into Christ, we're growing up into Christ together, amen? Because that's where God is doing his work, in the church, in the lives of everyone who is in the local church. Does God intrude upon your thoughts during the week? If you belong to his son, he does. Because if you belong to his son, beloved, he won't leave you alone. He loves you too much to leave you the way that you are. Praise God, he loves me too much to leave me the way I am, because frankly, there's mornings when I get out of bed, I don't really like me very much. Please, Lord God, continue to change me. Amen. So there's some questions that a person should ask themselves in light of seeking the things that are above. He comes to Christ, and these are some of the natural questions that ought to come to mind, things he ought to think about. Do I have a willingness to obey the Word of God? The knee-jerk reaction for most Christians is yes. Amen. See, you ask yourself the question, am I willing to obey God's word? Again, the natural answer that comes to yes. Until we come face to face with the text, and it comes to actually obeying what is on the page, then we struggle. When I read or hear scripture, am I moved to obey what I hear? Do I pray for God's help to obey what I've just heard? You ever pray that? Lord, I just heard something that frankly in my flesh I don't want to do. What should be the response? Lord, help me. Amen? In the Gospels, Jesus comes, the disciples bring him to the man whose son was demon possessed, and he's the demon's throwing him in the fire and in the water. You remember the account, right? And what does the father say to Jesus? Lord, I believe, help thou my... Now, some of you remember this. Forget the prayer of Jabez. That's the prayer I want. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. By the way, unbelief is not just something we struggle with before we come to Christ, that once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, unbelief is gone. We struggle with it still, don't we? So by the way, if Christ didn't die for the sin of unbelief, we're in trouble. Because I got a sin on the books. Am I willing to obey the Holy Spirit's promptings when I read the Word of God and it puts its finger in my chest? Which, by the way, if you've read the Bible, that's a lot. A lot of that kind of stuff. Secondly, do I easily dismiss a passage that points out my sin or commands something of me, expects something of me, demands that I do something in response to it? Or do I let myself off the hook with an attitude that says, I'll get to that. I'll get to that. Right now, I have other things in my life to deal with. Beloved, this is the Christian version of having bigger fish to fry, to which we ought to respond, no, if God has put it in front of you, if you have heard it, if you have read it, guess when the time to obey it is? Kind of like right then. Amen? Because if you don't, what do we call that? You either, if it's not obedience, it's disobedience. Ouch. God brings it to your attention, beloved. Deal with it. Deal with it. And by the way, don't be afraid to come to another brother and ask for prayer. So I'm dealing with such and such. Would you pray for me? If the will of God is our sanctification, I'm pretty sure it is, because Scripture tells me that, like several places, then if you pray for me, do you think God would be interested in answering that prayer for my sanctification? Is it more pleasing to God? Is pleasing God more important than my own satisfaction or pleasure in this life? Ooh, there's a painful one, huh? Is pleasing God more important than my own satisfaction or pleasure in this life? And that one filters itself out in so many ways. That's like an octopus. Every time you think you've gotten free, he wraps another arm around you. I like my comfort. Amen? If you say, well, I don't think I suffer from that much comfort, you know, not liking my comfort that much. You live in a house? You sleep in a bed? Do you eat meals every day? You wear clothing? You shower? On and on and on. We're interested in our own comfort, aren't we? And sometimes God asks things of us that are downright uncomfortable. Is pleasing Him more important than my own satisfaction or pleasure in this life? John Piper speaks of something that he refers to as the Christian hedonist. A hedonist is a person who, in the strictest sense of the word, seeks his own pleasure in this life. That's the top of everything for him. It's his absolute goal to spend every waking moment seeking pleasure. John Piper says, that's not the problem. First time I heard that, it got my attention. What do you mean, that's not the problem? We're to be seeking God. He says this, the Christian hedonist is the one who finds his greatest pleasure in God, in the pursuit of God. It's not pleasure that's the problem. It's what we find our pleasure in. Are we interested in heavenly things or earthly things? As Christian hedonists, we know that everyone longs for happiness. And we should never tell them to deny or repress that desire. It's never a problem to want to be satisfied. The problem is being satisfied too easily. We're satisfied with so little. We believe that everyone who longs for satisfaction, and we long for satisfaction, to be at rest. Amen? Everyone who longs for satisfaction should no longer seek it for money or power or lust. And I would add everything that's on the earth. But should glut their soul hunger on the grace of God, who God is. The problem is not pleasure. The problem is that we are satisfied with too little. Amen. We somehow think in our Christian minds that seeking God, that seeking a reward from God, that seeking that reward is somehow not a good thing. But listen to what Hebrews 11:6 says. It says, "And without faith is it impossible to please Him." Good so far. "For whoever would draw near to God," seek God, "must believe that He exists." But listen to the last part of this. "And that He rewards those who seek Him." He rewards those who seek Him. So does God consider a reward for seeking the things that are above a good thing? He absolutely does. If He didn't, He wouldn't reward you for seeking Him. Amen? The fourth question the person who comes to Christ needs to begin to ask is, or to understand better, is seeking the things that are above involves a repentant life. Seeking the things that are above involves a repentant life. Do you repent of your sins on a daily basis? You sin on a daily basis. I sin on a daily basis. Do we repent on a daily basis? Christian can't have one without the other, amen? When we heard the gospel of our salvation, God gave us a heart of flesh, and He took the heart of stone. He gave us ears to hear, eyes of faith to see, and faith to believe what we heard. This is true of us. It's a fact for the Christian. It's settled. When we repented of our sins and believed in the Lord Jesus, we didn't stop with an initial repentance unto faith. That's it. I did that, Lord. I got this. I'm done. The Christian then lives a repentant life, always turning away from and forsaking and confessing sin. The two things go hand in hand. Do you want to know how am I to seek the things that are above? Seek Christ, seek holiness, and seek repentance on a daily basis from sin. Sounds simple, doesn't it? It's hard. I hate my sin, but at the same time, there's an affection for it, isn't there? Christian, you're in a fight. If you're not in a fight, you're not a Christian. The Christian is in a lifelong, perpetual fight with his own sin. Believers are always asking, what is the will of God for my life? We hear that all the time. There's books out on that, amen? Knowing God's will. I'm going to ruin that. What is the will of God for your life? It's your sanctification. That you be like Christ. That's the will of God for your life. It's turning from ourselves, from earthly things, and to God, where Christ is. It is first and foremost, get this, it is first and foremost, has first place in our life, foremost place in our life, that we seek and pursue Christ and a God-centered, godly life in obedience to Him every single day. You're in a fight. You're in a fight with sin. The will of God for the believer is that you are to be holy in everything, in your speech, in your conduct, in your relationship, in your relationships. There's the hard one, right? and in your worship of Him. He says in 2 Thessalonians concerning this sanctification, "But we are always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, by the Lord, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." In other words, there isn't going to be salvation apart from sanctification. "To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter." I'm not going to get to heaven apart from that sanctification. Do you see that? It's what He saved and called me to, is what the text says. He called me to salvation through sanctification. Let me read this again. "We are always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this," to what? "To this salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To that, to this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's no way we're going to stand before Him without that sanctification. The road to salvation is through it. The road to salvation is through sanctification. Well, we're also to seek those things that are above. We are to be heavenly minded, because that's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What does it mean that He is seated at the right hand of God? It'd be easy to blow over that and say, well, He sat down having accomplished all that the Father had given Him to do and then move on, right? But I think there are some things that weigh in on this being seated. Praise God for the rainstorm. It'll put the fires out. Amen. I just want to give God thanks real quick. What does it mean that Christ is seated? Well, number one, it speaks of His deity. Seated at the right hand of God speaks of His deity. God from all eternity. Secondly, it speaks of His authority. Christ being seated speaks not only of His authority, but His power and of His right to rule and of His right to having accomplished all that was given Him by the Father. He sat down. It also means that He has authority to seat us with Him. Ephesians 2:6 says, "And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places." Let me ask you this question. Do you ever consider that you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies? You have a seat there. Doesn't seem real, does it? But the moment my mind says that doesn't seem real, the next question has to be this. If God says something is a reality, is it a reality? It's a reality more real than what we see here right now. So I got me looking out going, this is reality, and I got God over here going, this is reality. I think I'm going to default to His definition of reality. Amen. You're seated at the table. You're seated with Christ right now. That is how real and fixed your salvation is. Thirdly, it holds forth a promise. He says, "To the one who conquers," which I think is wonderful because He's already conquered in my place, right? Did Christ conquer in my place? Did He conquer my sin? Did He conquer death for me? And by the way, did he conquer me? Conquered me. Because when he came to me, was I looking for him? No. I hated him when he came to me. Beloved, he conquered you. In the fullest sense of the word. To the one who conquers, it's amazing because he counts it as us conquering. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. That's amazing. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. We want to be careful here and not make more of the passage than is there, but there is something there to the reality of having conquered in Christ and being seated with him on his throne. I don't think we'll know what that means until we're there. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You could spend an entire month contemplating what that means for you. I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. We are going to sit with God. I can't process that. But it is a truth. It is a reality because God has declared it to be so. I love this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Listen to these words. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Why do you want to set your mind on heavenly things where Christ is? Listen to this. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age. Why would you want to keep your eyes on earthly things? But also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Beloved, everything you should want as a believer and need is in Christ. Yes, if those fires come over the hill and burn our homes to the ground, we will suffer loss. And I'm not diminishing that, but what I'm saying to you is this. Would you, after returning and finding ash, still glorify God? Would you set your minds on heavenly things? Is it okay to despise a clock? So how do we do this? How do we do that which is so hard for us, that's so difficult? And if we're honest, it is hard, isn't it? To set your things on Christ continually and to keep your focus there, it's hard. If you are honest, you struggle with it. It's not easy, is it? Turn over to Romans 8 for a minute because I think this gives us some help. I've been commanded to do this. Okay, I hear the command, Father. How do I do this? How do I obey this? And what are the implications of that obedience or disobedience? I think the rest of what I'm about to read to you in Romans 8, 5 through 9 is summed up in the very first few words. Listen to this. It says, for those who live according to what? To the flesh. To the flesh. Now, he's not talking about taking care of the needs of the body. Got to eat. Some of us too well. Got to put clothing on. You have to please brush your teeth. You have to shower, all of those things. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking, again, about the sinful desires of the flesh. This little guy that sits in a chair in our head called narcissism. That little guy comes out for the Christian when we see a need. And we know that we have the ability given to us by God to meet that need. What do we say sometimes? We say, no. We utter that word no. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. They're interested in their own life and how it affects them. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, the things above. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. I'd say that's pretty important, isn't it? But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You want to talk about an internal contrast. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, does not belong to him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You say, what is the importance of setting my mind on heavenly things? I'll tell you what the importance of that is. It is an indication that you don't know him if there is an unwillingness to pursue him and to set your minds on the things that are above. Serious, serious business. So the church, the Christian church, ought always and diligently to seek the things that are above, knowing that we are pressed in on every side to wander off after ourselves. To pay attention to the things of the earth. And by the way, to live as a Christian, to live in obedience to the Word of God, may soon get very costly. There is this pressure that is continuing to build in society to go along with sin, to go along with immorality, and to redefine marriage and to redefine sexuality. But the church cannot go there. So it is with our worship. Not only in our individual hearts and minds, but corporately as well. We must always examine our worship. Not simply what we do, but the heart attitude when I gather with the church. What is my heart attitude? What do I focus my mind on? Is Christ the very center of your affections and your attention when you walk in those doors on Sunday morning to be with God's people? Difficult, isn't it? But when we engage our minds and our hearts together in biblical worship that is acceptable to God, in the conscionable listening of the Word of God, not just hearing it, but listening to it, God works in and through these things to grow and nourish the body to the glory of Christ. That's biblical worship. A body and a mind with the affections given over to God, given over to Christ. It was the great American Baptist preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards who wrote in his book, by the way, written in 1746. Keep that date in mind when you listen to this. He's got a book called Religious Affections. The language of the day is a little difficult, but I highly recommend Religious Affections to you if you've not read it. If you want to borrow it, come and see me. He says, after religion has revived in the Church of God and enemies appear, people that are engaged to defend its cause are commonly most exposed where they are sensible danger. While they are wholly intent upon the opposition that appears openly before them to make head against that, in other words, going against what we can see, and do neglect carefully to look all around them, the devil comes behind them and gives a fatal stab unseen, and has opportunity to give a more home stroke and wound the deeper, because he strikes at his leisure and according to his pleasure, being obstructed by no guard or resistance. And so it is ever likely to be in the church whenever religion revives remarkably, till we have learned well to distinguish between true and false religion, between saving affections, seeking things that are above, and experiences, and those manifold fair shows and glistening appearances by which they are counterfeited. This is in 1746. The consequences of which, when they are not distinguished, are often inexpressibly dreadful. By this means, the devil gratifies himself by bringing it to pass that should be offered to God by multitudes under a notion of a pleasing, acceptable service to him. That is indeed above all things abominable to him. What Edwards is getting at is this, that one of the greatest blows against the church the devil has is taking your eyes off of Christ, on the things of this earth. This has been the deception brought into the church, that God will accept whatever kind of worship, life, religion, and service that men decide to offer to God. I can do what I want. God will certainly be pleased with whatever I offer as long as I'm sincere and as long as I'm pleased with it. Then, having brought the worship from men into the church, they're liable to deceiving themselves into thinking they are okay and that God is pleased with it. And Edwards ends this way. He says, by this means he deceives great multitudes about the state of their souls, making them think they are something when they are nothing, and so eternally undoes them. And not only so, but establishes many in a strong confidence of their eminent holiness, who are in God's sight some of the vilest hypocrites. We say we're Christians. We say we've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Then let us seek him, where he's seated at the right hand of God. He says, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's such a hard concept to lay hold of, isn't it? That I have died. I've died to this life. I've died to my own pleasures. I've died to my own desires. I have, in reality, because I've died and been raised with Christ, I have spiritually forsaken this life. Seems ethereal, doesn't it? Hard to wrap my mind around. But, beloved, we have died. We've died and we've been raised with him, and we've died to the world and to its corruption and its evil desires. So we're to set our minds on the things that are above. So that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You will appear with him in glory. In glory. Nothing of eternal good will come to us apart from Christ. Nothing. Nothing on this earth. Everything that is glorious and eternal is in him. Are you looking for his appearing? Or are you like me, sometimes convinced that it's been 2,000 years, so there's a good chance it's just going to be another 2,000? That's not looking for his appearing, isn't it? If I convince myself that it's been 2,000 years, so it's necessarily going to be another 2,000, that is not looking for his imminent return. It was a starry night 2,000 years ago when a baby was born. They had waited for thousands of years, and then that night came, and they missed it. The believer should want Christ to return, and he should want to be glorified with him. You say, well, why would we want to be glorified with Christ? Because he tells us to. He tells us that's what's going to happen. That should be all the justification I need to want to be glorified with Christ, because God said it. Amen? Paul wanted to be with Christ. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Can you say that? If you examined your life at this very moment, can you say that you fought the good fight? Could you say that if Christ returned, that you've finished the race? Could you say you've kept the faith? Paul said that so that when he died, there was a crown, there was a reward waiting for him. You've probably, by the way, heard someone say, well, I don't really care about rewards. I'll just be glad to be there. No, you should care about rewards. We should care about rewards. We should want those rewards. You say, well, why would I want that? It seems rather selfish. No, it's not. I'll tell you what those rewards are. You ready for this? Those rewards are the tangible and visible demonstration of his pleasure with the labor of your life. Let me say that again. The rewards that God will give you are the tangible and visible demonstration of his pleasure with the labor of your life. Why would he give you good works to do and then reward you for them? Very simply because he's pleased to do so. Isn't that good? I don't know about you, but I don't want to just hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear that, don't get me wrong, but I don't just want to hear that. Here's what I want to hear. I want to hear the next words that are found in Matthew 25. You have been faithful over a little. Watch this. I will set you over much. Here's the next words I want to hear. Enter into the joy of your master. Is that a reward? Absolutely is. So let me ask you the question. Do you, beloved, want to enter into the joy of your master? Then you want rewards. Do you see that? Yes, I'll be glad I'm in heaven, because I'm going to be glad I'm not in hell. Let's be honest. But I'm going to be glad that I'm in heaven because Christ is there, and because I will hear those words, enter into the joy of your master. Have you ever sat and wondered, is Christ pleased with me? Is he happy with me? Come on, I know you have. Enter into the joy of your master is the reward you're looking for. So we are looking for his appearing. Because I want to hear those words in the worst way. Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing. You say, I don't want rewards. Well, do you want this one? Do you want the crown of righteousness that he's going to give you on that day? Because it says to all those who have loved his appearing, that I want that reward. I want the reward of heaven. I want the reward of being with him. I want the reward of the crown of righteousness. Yes, I want rewards. Now, that sounds rather narcissistic. Well, if I am seeking the things that are above, and I am seeking, as a Christian hedonist, my satisfaction in God, then I want these things. It's not unimportant, is it? Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on those things. Well, I've gone over time. I always say I want to finish by the time the hand hits 12. So we'll close with these few comments. I want his return and his appearing because it means that I will be raised from the dead and I will be with him. I don't want to be dead. Let me put it this way. I don't want the dying part. The being dead doesn't bother me as much as the getting there. Amen? But I don't even really want the being dead part. I want to be fully alive, and I want that for eternity. Do you want that for eternity, if you're honest? Yeah. It's what puzzles me about atheism, by the way. You really want to be nothing? You want your death to be the end of everything for you? Every experience, every affection, every memory, every friend, every love, everything you had in this life, you just want it to be over? Maybe somebody can help me with that, because I don't get it. That abject, utter, absolute, final hopelessness. Why would you want that? I want his return and appearing because I will be raised from the dead and I will be with him and be glorified with him. All these stories and books that people have written about being dead and seeing heaven and then coming back. Frankly, beloved, I don't believe any of them. And I'll tell you why I don't believe them. Because nearly every single one of them has as their focus the person that died and their experiences. Amen? What you don't see in those testimonials, those books, those experiences, is Jesus. He is not the center of those things, of those books. I went to heaven. I saw a light. It was peaceful. There was a beach. I walked on it. Where's Jesus? My Bible tells me he's at the center, seated at the right hand of God, and he is where I am to set my mind. That's why I don't believe those things. They are a deception, and millions are deceived by them. So I want to close with Paul's description. He sought heaven. Let's listen to him, okay? He says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and, listen to this, revelations of the Lord. Who's at the center of his experience? It's Christ. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Sounds like the books, doesn't it? Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on behalf of myself I will not boast. Again, doesn't sound like the books and the testimonials, does it? I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Again, doesn't sound like the books. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, Paul says, I was so absolutely blown away by what I saw there, that a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. I know you've not been to heaven because you don't have a messenger of Satan following you around, buffeting you, amen? Because if you had, the glory of Christ would so overwhelm your testimony and your book that God would have to afflict you to shut you up. Those things are a lie. They're not real. They're not real because Jesus is not at the center of it. Beloved, what Paul saw when he saw Christ, couldn't even live in his own skin apart from a thorn in the flesh. Set your mind on the things above. Put your mind on Him to such a degree, and I'll close with this one last statement, that when He comes, there won't be a change in your affections. Amen? Father, we give thanks for this God, for Jesus who died and shed His blood and took away my sins and redeemed me on the cross and then came to earth in, having come to earth in time, conquered me. Praise God. Thank you for your love and mercy that you showed us in Him. Amen.